time, and it's documented in the Bible, but only 12 of his songs survive. In the old days, we would say that that was one album's worth, but that kind of dates me, because CDs now, you know, you can have 20 songs on a CD, but 12 used to be, you know, there'd be six on side A and flip it, and the other six would be on side B. So that's one album's worth. Actually, we don't have the music that this man wrote. All we have is the lyrics, and they're in the Psalms. You often hear this man's works referred to. You sing them yourselves, but rarely are the lyrics attributed to the right person. David gets all the credit. You know, David wrote the hits. And so if you think of the psalmist, you think of David. One of the names on his epitaph was he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And what a description to have at the end of your life. But there were other psalm writers too. And you know the song, Praise the Eternal with a Psalm. We sing it on holy days quite a bit. That was actually written by this other man that I'm referring to. And even David, who got so much credit, knew about this man's extraordinary ability because it was David who appointed him to the position of being one of the temple musicians. The man's name is Asaph, Asaph. I call him Asaph because I'm from Cleveland. And so you will hear him called Asaph today, but in Hebrew it would have been Asaph. It's not a name you hear a lot. No one names their kids Asaph. I guess they think it would be too hard in elementary school, although it would be easy to get an email address because there aren't people named that. Together with two other men, one of whose name was He-Man. That would be a great name for a kid. H-E-M-A-N, He-Man, or Haman. And another man named Jeduthun, and Jeduthun is also called Ethan in the Bible. And with those three, Asaph, He-Man, and Jeduthun, formed one of the great musical teams of all time, kind of like James, Love, and Irving, you know, a great threesome this week. Well, He-Man, Jeduthun, and Asaph were quite a team in their time, and they were each quite skilled in their own right. And when David set up the temple music, which, by the way, he did with Samuel during Samuel's life, they planned it before David was ever king. You can read about the fact that they did it together in Chronicles. But apparently, at first, He-Man was the center of the group. If you turn to 1 Chronicles, I know you don't go there a lot, but you can find it. It's right before 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles and verse 6, chapter 6. Starting in verse 31. 1 Chronicles 6:31. These are the men David put in charge of the music in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest there. They ministered with music before the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, until Solomon built the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They performed their duties according to the regulations laid down for them. And here are the men. And in verse 33, it says, from the Kohathites, He-Man. And then it gives his genealogy. And then in verse 39, it says Heman's associate Asaph, who served at his right hand. So it sounds like He-Man was the chairman and Asaph was his assistant. And then when you go to verse 44, at his left hand was Ethan. And these were the big three in music. When you went to the temple, you got to hear them and their band perform. Eventually, it seems like that David and Asaph hit it off pretty well, because if you go a little further in 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 4, it's talking about David. It says, and he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to make petition, to give thanks, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief. So by the time this was written, Asaph had become the conductor of the group. I guess that means He-Man and Jeduthun would have been the semiconductors. But little electric joke there. But by that time, Asaph seems to be the head. And actually, his name came to stand for temple musicians in general. And as history went on, and the musicians were referred to in the Bible in later years, by the time these men were dead, the musicians were known as the sons of Asaph. And when Ezra and Nehemiah came back after the captivity and brought musicians with them, they were described as the sons of Asaph. You can read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. All three of these men were also accorded another honor, and it's a very unusual distinction. They were known as seers. And I'm going to give you three verses, which we won't take the time to look up, because all they do is establish the fact that Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun were called seers. They were called the king's seers. So they had a relationship with King David, and they were seers. 1 Chronicles 25:5 is one of the verses, 2 Chronicles 29:30, and 2 Chronicles 35:15. Each one of those verses names a different one of the three men and refers to them as seers. Now, this is a term that is not well understood, the Navi, but it puts them in company with some very unusual people, one of whom was Samuel, one of whom was Gad, who was one of David's seers. He wasn't a musician, but he was someone David went to, and it seems that these people, these seers, appeared to be ones with whom God communicated in a direct way. Now, we in the case of Gad and Samuel, it seems like he spoke to them directly. We don't have any evidence of that. Well, we do have evidence of that, but not direct evidence in terms of these three musicians. But it seems, though, that a seer was one with whom God communicated, or it seemed to refer to men with special vision or understanding. So it wasn't just someone who foretold the future, but it was someone who had more understanding, who had that spiritual gift. We would know that Asaph was a seer simply from the psalms that he wrote. His 12 psalms show a very unusual grasp and sweep of what we call God's plan. And when you bear in mind that it was written at a time when the kingdom, the physical nation of Israel, was at its height, and the temple was something that hadn't even been built yet in David's day, you know, Solomon built that, it makes his psalms more unusual, and some of the concepts must have been quite shocking. Now again, very often you come to church and you'll sing hymns, and the hymns are beautiful and you know the melodies and there's something that's familiar to you, like Psalm 1, like Blessed and Happy. But because they're so familiar to you, you might not always think about the meaning that goes with the words. It's just a human characteristic. I don't always think about the meaning. Sometimes I'm just singing a pretty song at that point. But Asaph got away with quite a bit, because the psalms that he wrote had some very strange stories to tell. One of them in Psalm 50, and this one, the rest of Asaph's psalms are all in a group later on in the psalms, but Psalm 50 is by itself. Meaning that the psalm before it and the psalm after it are not by Asaph. And it's in one of the earlier books of the Psalms. But in Psalm 50, he had a very unusual concept, because bear in mind that the temple service at that point was largely built around animal sacrifices. I mean, it was quite connected with blood and sacrifices and cooking and things like that. And yet in Psalm 50, and we'll just jump into it, in verses 13 and 14, and bear in mind that this is a pretty bold psalm to write, in that Asaph is not just writing a song, but he's putting words in God's mouth. He's quoting God. So he either heard these words from God, or he knew enough about God that he could say things that God would think and that God would say. Because in verse 1 it says, "The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent." So he's putting words in God's mouth, and he lived. He got away with it. He wasn't blaspheming. In verse 13, he, speaking for God, he says, "Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God, fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call on me in the day of trouble." But God says that he doesn't really need sacrifices. He says in verse 9, "I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills." In other words, Asaph is looking at the whole temple service and saying, of course, this really isn't important at all. and he's having God say it, and he's having musicians sing it, and possibly the people are singing along. Did they absorb this and go, what was this, soft drinking the day he wrote this one? No, it was just an accepted part of their psalms. It gets even weirder. In Psalm 73, he talks about, remember Psalm 1 that we looked at about blessed and happy is the man, the one who lives God's way, he's blessed. The wicked are not so, they won't stand in the judgment. You know, good people are rewarded, bad people are punished. Well, in Psalm 73, and you can read this on your own, Asaph basically says that's not true. He says wicked people thrive and prosper and do quite well. And righteous people are sometimes the people who suffer and seem to be afflicted even by God. And it seems to be ordained that that happens, that there's a reason for it. So Asaph is thinking. He's looking at the world and saying, it's not quite the way that you think it is. But he slips it into the form of a psalm, and people accepted it. Psalms 74 and 79 talk about the horrifying, horrifying destruction of the temple. And the death that went with it, and the pillaging, and the plundering, and the captivity. And when Asaph wrote those songs, there wasn't even a temple built yet. Asaph was an old man when the temple was built. I think it talks about him being present when Solomon dedicated the temple after it had been built. But for most of his life, the temple wasn't even built, let alone destroyed. It was in its glory. And this man is writing songs about the destruction of the temple, which is nuts. I mean, that's not the way you win friends and influence enemies. He was not doing things to be correct. He was doing things to be right and the way God wanted things. He was well trained in the teachings of God. If you turn to Psalm 78, he starts out by saying in Psalm 78, which is a very long psalm, but this is a verse that gets quoted, Psalm 78. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children. We will tell the next generation. So he considered that part of his mission as a temple musician to encode things that were very important that he had seen, that God had either given him in communication or a vision, or that he had seen living God's way of life, and he put them into songs so that people would have them next to their hearts and as part of their lives. And you know, it actually worked. Because as you know, the Israelites eventually went into captivity. The Israelites went into captivity, and then the tribe of Judah went into captivity in Babylon. And what did the Babylonians ask for at that point? What was the treasure that the people brought with them? Of course, they brought the gold and the vessels from the temple, and they destroyed quite a bit. But what was the treasure that they asked the people for? They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They made them stand up and perform. And of course, in the psalm, it says that we didn't have the heart to do it. How could we sing it? How could our tongue even move at that point because of so much that had been destroyed? But that's what they were known for. And so these psalms of Asaph went to Babylon with the captives and came back from Babylon with the captives. And one of the reasons we have them today is that people kept them close to their heart and kept those teachings. He was one of the few Old Testament people who seemed, in my mind, and of course I'm not the final judge on this, but to be part of the first fruits without any question. It seems like God's Spirit, if I may refer to Star Wars, was strong in this Jedi. And Asaph's songs speak full of the Holy Spirit. When you read them, you realize you're listening to someone who had great understanding and used a day-to-day form to encode that and to make it part of people's lives. Psalm 82 is the most interesting of all. And let's turn there and read it in its entirety. It's short, and I'm reading out of the New International. It's similar in the other translations. Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods, so God is judging. The word gods there is Elohim. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. This is what you should be doing. But he says, instead, these people know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, and this is God, this is Asaph speaking for God, I said, you, the men, the human beings he's talking to, you are, and it's in quotation marks in my Bible, gods. You are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men. You're definitely human. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God. This is Asaph speaking at this point. Judge the earth, for all nations are your inheritance. So he's also landing it in the realm of end time songs at that point by putting that little link in at the end. This psalm was one of the weapons that Jesus Christ used to save his own life, not just to preach his Father's way of life, but to save his own life, literally, because it wasn't time for him to die yet, but people were trying to kill him. There's some wordplay going on here in this psalm. The Hebrew word for God and the word for gods, when it refers to men, are one and the same. It's Elohim. Elohim, of course, is the word. That's the beings who created the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's a tricky word, and I'm sure you've heard much about it. It has a plural form. I am on the end of a word in Hebrew is technically a plural form, and yet it gets bandied about as though it's a singular word. As much study has gone into the word Elohim, we still don't really understand it. We have to accept it for what it is. And God's own way of calling himself Yahweh, I am that I am, you know, in other words, you have to take me the way I am. You don't decide theologically what I am. I am what I am. We have to kind of take that into consideration when we're trying to understand the word Elohim. This is, God is definitely talking to men. In verse 7, there's no question about that. You will die like mere men. And when I say men, I mean human beings. I use it to include men and women. And yet he is applying the name Elohim to them, which is a name that gets applied to God or to the God family. This isn't the only place that it happens. In Exodus 21, verse 6, and 22, verses 8 and 9, and verse 28, the word Elohim is used to refer to judges of Israel. As a matter of fact, Paul even quotes one of these verses when he has insulted the high priest but didn't know it was the high priest, and Paul corrects himself and said, we are not to speak evil of the Elohim. I mean, that's the verse that he quotes. In other words, the leaders of the people who have been appointed to judge God's people, were not to speak evil of them. So the term is used to indicate judges or prominent men of the congregation of Israel. In Exodus 7:1, let's actually turn there, the term is used to refer to Moses, not necessarily to describe Moses. It's more of an analogy, but it still applies to him. In Exodus 7 and verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, see, Moses was clearly falls into the category of seer, doesn't he? See, I have made you like a god to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. So God made Moses like an Elohim. When Pharaoh looked at Moses, he saw an Elohim. He saw a leader of the congregation. He saw someone who definitely stood out. So it's a very broad term that can have more than one meaning, particularly in the Hebrew. It can also mean idols and false gods, believe it or not. There are verses where it refers to idols and false Elohim, things that people regard as Elohim, but are not, of course, the real God. If you look in a concordance under gods, you will find references to that kind of thing. So it can apply to the creator of the earth, it can apply to idols, and it can apply to human beings. In Psalm 82, whoever these men are, God is not happy with them. They are not living right. They are not judging right. They are not being good Elohim. They're not acting like Elohim God, even though he says that they still fall into the category. And when he says, you will die like men, the word is Adam, A-D-A-M, which is interesting. He says, you are Elohim, but you'll die like Adam. And he means like human beings at that point. You could say, with good reason, that when the word Elohim is used to refer to human beings, that it ought not to be translated gods. And it usually, in the Old Testament, is translated as judges. And yet the Jews understood that gods was the correct term. And the proof that we have of this is a very famous quotation by a very authoritative man. Let's turn to John 10. A crisis in the ministry of Jesus Christ. In John 10, Jesus is about to be stoned for blasphemy. He, a mere man, is accused of claiming to be God. And in his considerable arsenal of weapons, which one does he reach for at this point? Well, if you turn down, if you look down to verse 31, we'll start again. The Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Isn't it written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'?" And of course, that is out of Psalm 82. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken," and Jesus is waving that in the face of his accusers, "the scripture can't be broken, and it's your scripture. What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said, 'I am God's son.'" And then the argument goes on, and the Jews were not convinced, but they were confused, which is just as good in this case, because it says in verse 39, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. It was clearly not his time to die yet. There was more to go on. Jesus at this point is quoting from the Septuagint, that reviled Septuagint that we say is an awful, unreliable translation. And yet here's your Savior, the Son of God, quoting from the Septuagint, which is a Greek version of the Old Testament, and in this case of Psalm 82. It uses grammatical variants of the word theos, the Greek word for God, in place of the Hebrew word Elohim. And while the Hebrew word Elohim can have some variance in meaning, the word theos cannot. It's not used to describe human beings. It's used to describe God. And Jesus Christ used it. And he quoted the Septuagint, and he used a word that could only mean gods. And the Jews were familiar with it, possibly more familiar with that version than they were with the Hebrew version. And he said, "This is your scriptures, and it says you are gods." And he got away with it. This is the usual Greek word for God. It is hard to have it mean anything else. Jesus said, "How can you fault me for saying only that I'm a son of God, when I do act like him?" He goes on to say that. He says, "Judge me by what I do." In verse 37, he says, "Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does, because that's the true test. But if I do it, even though you don't believe me, believe the miracles, the things that could only come from God, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." He's saying, "I'm acting like an Elohim." And the Old Testament says that we can be Elohim. How can you fault me for this? Like I said, it didn't keep the Jews from rushing him. They tried to get him, but he got away. But notice that they do not argue with his use of the scripture. They're angry, and they want to kill him, but they don't argue with his use of the scripture. Men can be gods. That is one of the keys to God's plan. It doesn't mean that men will be gods the way that God is God, timeless, with no beginning and no end. Men start off their life as mortals, but it's part of the key to everything that God has been doing since before the earth was made. And John 10 shows that you can't accuse me, nor can the world, of blasphemy for saying so, because Jesus Christ says that I can do that. Now, please, I hope I've made myself clear. Men cannot be gods on the plane of God. God will always be our superior. God will always be our creator. And yet, well, let's turn to Isaiah 45 to make that clear. Got a little carried away and rolled the podium there. Isaiah 45 and verses 18, starting in 18. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned it and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. In other words, he had plans. There were going to be children. He says, I am the Lord, there is no other. He's always above us and he's always our God. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. So the whole plan of God is for God to have children and for God to have a family and for that family to grow. And everything else that's vitally important, everything else from the beginning of time, from the Garden of Eden, from the creation of the earth, from the nation of Israel, Jesus Christ's sacrifice, the ministry of Paul, all the history that has gone on since then is merely a part and leading up to God having children. Those very, very important things are subordinate to the reason God is doing things, the reason God is working with mankind at all. You remember very well in Genesis 1 and verses 26, 27. What does it say? Well, let's turn there. I know you know this verse by heart. But at the very beginning, his plan in Genesis 1 and verses 26 and 27, then God said, let us, Elohim, let us, plural, make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, all over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And we know that him encompasses men and women because it says male and female. He created them. From the very beginning, God has been creating people who could become children. In Genesis 2 and verse 9, the gift that he gave them at the beginning was supposed to help them along this route. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food in the middle of the garden, were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that tree of life was available to people. He wanted children and he wanted them to have life. And that's repeated in verse 16. What does God seek? Remember? What does God want? One point I gave a whole talk. Does anyone remember what God wants? Two words? Godly offspring. Godly offspring. Mr. Thomas gets an A, which is a better grade than I gave him for his music appreciation paper at Ambassador College. But we're past that, I hope. Godly offspring, Malachi 2:15. That's what God wants. Are we now and will we be children of God very much like him? Does the world understand this? Let's turn to 1 John and read the words of Jesus Christ's best friend who spent years on earth in the company of the creator of the world. 1 John, a very little book and hard to find, chapter 3, starting in verse 1. 1 John 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. So even though we're very much physical beings and we're very much not perfect and we very much need Christ's forgiveness for the sins that we still commit, we are at this point children of God. We're on our way. Those who have received God's Holy Spirit, that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So they don't recognize you as that. Dear friends, now we are children of God. That's pretty clear. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. So there's further changes to come. Our creation isn't complete. There's much more to the story. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We keep purifying ourselves to become more and more like God in this life. Even by the time we die, that's not something we can achieve on our own. And yet God counts it as righteousness, just as he did for Abraham. Psalm 82, like most of Asaph's psalms, seems firmly planted in the future. As I mentioned, it even has a link to the end times, a time when certain of God's children, whom God calls gods, would forget how to be like him. And that's what Psalm 82 is about. Asaph really has the same understanding as Paul and John. For even if you want to insist that the word Elohim it should not be translated gods, Asaph adds one more clue in verse 6. The people who he's talking about are all sons of the Most High. So we can talk about this concept, about becoming children of God, and leave the word Elohim back in Psalm 82. We can still keep talking about it, not have to be confused by that confusing terminology. Let's turn to the 8th chapter of Romans, which is in the heart of the teachings of Paul. I mean, Romans is Paul's thickest book, very dense with his teachings, and yet Paul is really talking about the same thing as Psalm 82 is talking about. Paul explains in the 8th chapter of Romans that to become sons of the Most High is possible only in one way. The sons of God are those in whom the Spirit of God lives and who are led by that Spirit. If we look at verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So he's in complete agreement with John. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. So our story is not over. The story of an heir is not over. An heir is someone who hasn't inherited yet. So we're on our way to that. The whole creation waits in expectation for the sons of God. We'll continue in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 19, the creation, everybody you know, whether they're righteous or unrighteous, everyone who's ever lived is included in this term, the creation. Even the chipmunks in your yard and the groundhogs who eat your lettuce. Even the neighbors who might give you grief. Even bosses who might not be considerate of your need to keep the Sabbath. They're all included in this. They might not know it, but the creation was subjected to frustration. I'm sorry, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. They just don't know it yet. But they're waiting for us, for you and for me, for the sons of God to actually be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The glorious freedom of the children of God. That is our hope in a nutshell. It goes on to say that all the labors of history from the beginning of creation till now are pains of childbirth, working towards the day when the children of God are finally made full-fledged sons, an event which Paul calls the redemption of our bodies. He makes it clear that these are events of the future for which we still wait and hope. Verse 23, not only so, in other words, the pains of childbirth, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's what makes us God's children, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has, but we hope for what we do not yet have, and we wait for it patiently. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself or itself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit actually helps us communicate with our Father and our Savior because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So Paul's take on the gospel is really the same as Esau's. He makes it clear that this is to happen in the future. This is the reward that Jesus Christ will bring to his children when he returns. In Matthew 16 and 27, it talks about that reward. One of a number of verses, Matthew 16 and verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. This is also expressed in Colossians 3:24 and in Revelation 22:12. So you see what you can learn from a song and why we need to pay attention to the words and why they are important and why Asaph was a seer and why we should take this all to heart, because it crystallizes the deepest desires of our Father God, that he would be the father of many children.
Thank you, Mr. Graham. That makes me glad I'm in music.